We saw how in those first 8 verses, Jesus was encouraging his disciples to persevere in prayer, to keep praying, to not give up, lest they begin fainting. And now beginning at verse 9, after Jesus had encouraged them to pray, he gives them some enlightenment on perhaps why people don't pray. He spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. 2 men went up into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." The Pharisee was a man who was praying, but not really talking to God. I like that phrase. It says in verse 11, he stood and prayed with himself. He wasn't really seeking God or talking to the Father. He was simply praying, trying to impress people round about him. He was a man of prayer in the temple, obviously obeying those rituals established by Jewish tradition. In the temple, they prayed at 9 in the morning, 12, and at 3 in the afternoon. So 3 times during the day, those that were righteous, according to their traditions, would gather in the temple for a time of prayer. And if you were really righteous, you would also fast twice a week, as he suggests in his prayer that he did. You would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. Not accidentally, Mondays and Thursdays were also the market days in Jerusalem. Which meant that if you came in and they would white their face and mess up their hair and wrinkle their clothes to let people know that they were in fasting as they would go through the city when the city was most crowded and with long faces and real pain, they would make their way into the temple to pray, so everybody could see, wow, that's spirituality. Spirituality and misery must go hand in hand. That was the unfortunate misnomer that they were propagating in their false, outward, pharisaical kinds of activities. So he goes to pray with himself, and that is a danger, I think, for all of us. Sometimes we can begin to communicate messages to people when we are praying with them. "Lord, help my husband to just really love me as you love the church." So, Lord, as our anniversary is happening next week, may he have a sensitivity to real sacrifice. You know, and we can begin to communicate, not so subtly, by praying, not to God, but to the people that we're praying with, trying to get a message to them. Well, that's what this Pharisee was doing. He wanted people to know how righteous he was. So he stands up and he prays, "Oh Lord, you know that I fast twice a week, that I tithe all that I have." But his prayer was not honored nor heard. It was the sinner who wouldn't even lift his eyes up, but simply smote his breast. And he said, "Lord, be merciful to me. Notice the word a sinner. It should read the sinner. It's a definite article. Be merciful to me, the quintessential sinner, or the ultimate sinner, or the worst sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And that was all he said. Now in this, as Jesus had been talking about prayer, and now talks here in this parable about two men praying, one effectively, the one who prayed with humility, and one whose prayer was not honored at all, who prayed pompously, pharisaically, we see a clue and gain an understanding into why people don't pray. And I'll tell you why. Because so often this Pharisee mentality has infected you and infected me. That is, we are under the wrong impression that our prayers are going to be heard and honored according to merit, to how much we've done, or how faithful we've been, or how impressive we are. Prayer is not built upon merit, it's based upon mercy. And that's what the sinner discovered in this story. Once you learn this lesson, prayer will become a joy to you. But as long as you are still susceptible to the whisperings of Satan, who will say, "Hey, you think you can pray with what you just said to him? You missed church 5 weeks in a row and now you come to me?" We think the Father is saying, but that's not His voice at all in reality. We have this tendency to feel as though our prayers are heard in direct proportion or answered in direct proportion to our performance, to our earning God's favor, meriting God's blessing. Prayer is not based upon merit, it's based upon mercy. The sinner whose prayer was heard was an unrighteous guy. He was the ultimate sinner. And he came before the Father and he simply said, "Have mercy." Now notice, he made no excuses for his sin. He didn't say, "Oh, have mercy on me, Father, for my sin, and you understand how I was pressured into it, or how wrong the other guy was, or my background, the way I grew up, makes this a problem for me." He offered no defense whatsoever. He came in total humility and he just said, "Have mercy upon me, the ultimate sinner." He did not defend himself before the Father, explaining his sin or justifying his iniquity or his rebellion. There was a story last year in the paper that caught my attention. True. A fella was apprehended for stealing a car from a cemetery. A cemetery in Southern California. A car was there with keys in the ignition. He happened to be walking by. There was nobody around. He jumped in and took off. And when he was brought to court before the judge, he said, "Your Honor, I really didn't know I was stealing it. I thought the owner died and left it there." It's funny how we seek to make excuses and offer explanations for our sin. Hey, the key is just to say, "Lord, God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. And I've sinned." Notice also, he didn't defend himself, nor did he declare that he would do better in the future. That's another problem. We come before the Lord and we begin to say, "Well, Lord, forgive me, and I promise I'm not going to do it again." famous last words. Because when I make those kinds of promises, Lord, forgive me, and I promise I'm not going to do it again, man, I am articulating or expressing a confidence in my flesh that will prove to be an embarrassment to me down the road. I can't promise not to do it again. I must simply ask the Father to have mercy on me, to cleanse me with the blood of Jesus, and to help me by the power of His Spirit. But this sinner very simply said, God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Not explaining his sin, nor promising that he wouldn't do it again. And Jesus said, man, he went away from that time justified, blessed, forgiven, in touch with God. Once you grab this truth, man, prayer becomes a total pleasure when you stop feeling as though, wow, I've got to show God my sincerity by how many chapters I read that morning or how many services I attended that week. No. Prayer is based upon mercy, where you humble yourself before the Father and throw yourself at His feet, desiring His mercy on your life. What happens? Then when the answers come and the blessings are released and things begin to happen, guess who gets the glory? God. To God be the glory, great things He has done. You don't take credit because of your spirituality or your diligence or your righteousness. You simply glorify God in the heavens. With a humility and a great appreciation, you stand in awe of His answering your prayer and working in your life. The one who humbles himself, not defends himself, or not promises to do better in his own energy, the one who simply humbles himself in prayer, have mercy upon me, will see blessings dispatched and things happen. I like that. Well, they brought, verse 15, unto him infants that he would touch them or lay his hands on them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them unto him and said, allow little children to come to me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Brothers, notice this verse, because probably the picture in your mind here is of mothers bringing their little kids to the Lord. After Jesus had been teaching on prayer in these first two parables, the unjust judge and the self-righteous Pharisee, now children are brought to him that he might lay hands on them and pray blessing for them. And the usual picture is, in our minds, oh, this is sweet. The moms are bringing their little children, their daughters and their sons. But the word them, they, verse 15, and they brought unto him infants, is autois, A-U-T-O-I-S. It's a plural word. It's a masculine word. The implication being that these were men who brought their children to the Lord, to be blessed by the Lord. They were men. And dear brothers, you who were fathers, that is our privilege and our responsibility, to bring our kids to the Lord that they might be blessed by the Lord. How does that happen? John, how do I do that? I'm working 10 hours a day. I've got this obligation and that commitment and the other pressure. How do I do that? During his day, he was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. He had 10 kids. And he was concerned about his kids because his kids were wealthy. They had it easy. And they were fond of celebrating or partying. And he knew that there would be a vulnerability because of their wealth and because of their youth. And so this man, the most righteous man on the face of the earth in his day, got up each and every morning and sacrificed a bull on behalf of each of his children. He said, lest they forget the Lord and sin in their hearts this day. The man's name, of course, was Job. Chapter 1 tells us that story, how this righteous man got up. That was not easy. Taking a bull and killing him and filleting him and laying him out and then offering prayer. Hey, that's tough work. But he interceded in that way on behalf of his kids, and it's recorded in the Lord's Word as an example for you and me. Men, I have the opportunity in the morning hour, even before perhaps my kids are up, before things begin, to offer sacrifice on their behalf, the sacrifice of intercession, to pray, Lord, today, touch Peter John. Give him courage at McLaughlin. Protect Jessica. Lord, use Christy at Jacksonville Elementary. Oh, Lord, love Mary. On Ben, Lord, have mercy. I love Benny. But dads, every day I believe that's a privilege that we have. And I'll tell you that if we let go of that privilege, we are allowing our kids to be vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. Be a man. Don't be a wimp. But expend the energy and take the time to bring your children to the Lord in prayer. It's so important. And so these guys did that. They brought unto him infants, young kids. The disciples, knowing that Jesus was headed towards Jerusalem, didn't want him to be bothered, and so they shooed them away. But of course, Jesus said, hey, allow them to come, for of such is God's kingdom. Then in verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This story, of course, is that of the rich young ruler, the quintessential yuppie. He was rich, but like USA Today said, you can't hug a BMW. And so this rich guy had an emptiness inside. He was young, but he knows what all yuppies are discovering. You're not getting better, you're getting older. Contrary to the commercials. And he was a ruler. Man, we are talking perks. He hit the top professionally, but yet he was still restless internally. He seemed to have it made in the shade. It seems like we are seeing kind of a declining in the yuppie mentality. A lot of the exclusive stores now are going belly up, and Kmart is surging ahead. It's so funny, Mary, my 4-year-old daughter, and Benny, my 3-year-old boy, in the back of my Bug. And I had taken them to McDonald's, which is a shock, I know. And they got those kids packs, and inside the kids packs there are some little cars, some little toys with a little character, and you can flip it up and over and it makes a bathtub, and you got to get one yourself sometime. But as we were driving home, the two kids were in the back seat, and Ben was doing something I couldn't really see, and Mary said, "Stop that, Benny. You're going to break your car, and it's very expensive." And Benny said, "What's expensive?" And Mary said, "Expensive, Benny. Expensive is when you waste a whole lot of money." Great definition of expensive, when you waste a whole lot of money. So this quintessential yuppie comes and says, "Good master, what shall I do? What can I do to have eternal life?" Now Jesus came back and said, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, and that is God." In other words, are you recognizing that I am God? For only God is good. If you are calling me good, then you must be either recognizing that I am God, or else you're involved in a flattery that borders on blasphemy. Now, note this. Either I am God, or I'm not good, Jesus is saying. For he says, there is none good except God. So either, in essence, he is declaring, I am God, or I'm not good. This totally undermines or contradicts the New Age kind of mentality, which says, well, Jesus was a good guru, or a good master, or a good teacher. But is he singularly God? Oh no, they would say. Jesus is either God, or he's no good, but you can't have it both ways. You can't say he's not God, but he is good. Jesus essentially is declaring, if you are calling me good, then you are admitting that I am God. For there is only one who is good, and it's not Shirley MacLaine. The only one who's good is God. So are you admitting, are you understanding that I am God, for you have called me good? I was speaking with somebody a couple of days ago who argued this point and said, well, Jesus never referred to himself directly as being God. Turn the page back. The story of the 10 lepers being healed and only one coming back. Notice what Jesus says concerning the 9 that didn't come back and say thanks to him. Jesus, verse 17, said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that returned to give God the glory except this stranger," this Samaritan. Only one returned. Returned where? Back to him to give God the glory. Essentially, obviously, he is saying only one came back to me to give God the glory, meaning that he is God. You see, only one returned and gave God the glory. Only one came back to me. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," he told his disciples. And so here the question back in the story of the rich young ruler. Again, if you're calling me good, then you must realize that I am God. You know the commandments, verse 20. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Notice that. Jesus gave him a list of commandments, but did not include the last one, which means, or which says, thou shalt not covet. Covet is wanting more of what you already have enough of. Jesus didn't point that out, though, and I love this. He didn't say, what about this commandment, dude? Thou shalt not covet, you rich young yuppie. He didn't say that. He just listed some commandments that this fella acknowledged, and Jesus didn't dispute it, that he had kept. I have honored my parents. I haven't murdered. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't borne false witness. Jesus didn't directly preach at him, but watch what he does. He makes a project of him. He says, here's something for you to do. One thing you do lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and then follow me. Here's a project for you to see how you're doing. Go sell everything you have. Jesus has a way of putting his finger on the thing which really dominates you and dominates me. Go do it. But when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. The problem was not so much that he possessed riches. There's nothing wrong with that. The error was not that he possessed riches. The problem was riches possessed him. Riches dominated him. And Jesus was trying to free him of something which was dominating and controlling and totally possessing this man. In the Amazon River Basin, when they want to catch those little tree monkeys, the natives there will take coconuts and they'll carve out the coconuts and take out the inside stuff, and they'll fill the coconuts with little beads, kind of like marbles, place them at the bases of the trees. And the monkeys eventually will start to climb down the trees, and they'll see these coconuts and they're intrigued by them, and they stick their hand in them, and the hand goes through the hole at the top of the coconut that's fairly small, big enough for the monkey to slip his hand through. But when he grabs the beads, he can't get his fist out. And so the monkey grabs the beads, and of course he can't climb back up the tree, and he can't run very far or very fast, and when the natives come back in the area, they see these monkeys kind of just sitting there with these big coconuts attached to their hands. Now, all the monkey would have to do is let go of the beads. But the monkey refuses to let go of the beads. And so he's caught and eaten for supper. Because he won't let go of the little glass beads that are in his grimy little hands. Don't let riches make a monkey out of you. Don't say, I can't let go of this, as it dominates your time and takes you away from things that are truly important. As it controls you, as you serve it and worship it, as you polish it and paint it and attend it. Let it go, man. Let it go. And that's what Jesus was attempting to do with this rich young ruler. He wasn't trying to make this guy miserable. He was trying to set him free. Hey, this is controlling you. Let it go and come and follow me. But this fellow went away sorrowful. And Jesus, verse 24, when he saw that he was very sorrowful, said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, this caused the disciples to say, well, then who can be saved? Because they were in prosperity theology. They believed in those times that the holier you were, the richer you would be. Sounds like a lot of stuff on Christian TV today. And that's why they're saying, well, then who can be saved? If you're saying a rich man can't enter into the kingdom, well, who can be saved then? I am amazed when I listen to a preacher, a well-known TV preacher, go into this long, incredibly difficult to follow, illogical rap trying to prove that Jesus was a very wealthy man when he was on earth. I couldn't believe it. I mean, here Jesus said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Here's Jesus giving an illustration, said, does anybody have a coin? And this famous prosperity teacher was trying to tell these folks and how that Jesus was probably the wealthiest man in the region. And I just go, oh Lord, have mercy on the sinner. Because that's a misnomer. There's nothing wrong with riches. If God blesses you, terrific, give Him thanks and use them wisely. But don't let them possess you. And that's what happens all too frequently. Man, riches begin to dominate and control and distract. And consequently, Jesus said it's real tough for a rich man, for a wealthy man to enter into the kingdom. He's too caught up with his toys and trusting in his bank accounts and portfolios. Well, who can be saved? Then Jesus said, things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Hey, listen. All of our salvation, rich, poor, or middle class, is an impossibility, really. In our own energy, our own efforts, it all takes a work of God's grace and miraculous power. And so Jesus here is saying, things which are impossible with man are possible with God. Then Peter piped up, Lord, we have left all. Hey, we're not rich. Lord, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus said, truly I say, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. You'll be blessed and well tended and taken care of. You're part of the kingdom. You got a big family. Brothers and sisters will stand by you. The Father will make provision for you, often through them. And don't forget, the real reward comes when you get to heaven. Hey, serving the Lord, you may not make a lot of money, but the retirement benefits are out of this world. Truly. We're going to heaven. And man, the riches that are awaiting you who are investing in heaven and serving the Lord sacrificially now, wow. You are rich in a way that will bless you for the next billion years and longer. Then Jesus took unto him the 12, verse 31, and said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished there. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. But they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. As Jesus now is getting closer and closer to that city, Jerusalem, he speaks the truth to them once more. In 1492, when Christopher Columbus was sailing west, in the Pinta, the Niña, the Santa Maria, we have discovered recently that he actually kept two logbooks. One of the logbooks was falsified information. And that was the logbook that was made available to his underlings, to fellow sailors. And the reason it was falsified information was it showed them, according to the logbook, as being closer to land, to port, to destination, than they really were. He did that, it would seem, because he was realizing the morale of the men was beginning to lag a bit on the journey they were on. And they were worried, no doubt, would they ever see land? Would they ever make it? So he begins to falsify the records to encourage the sailors. And Columbus evidently made a choice, deciding that the morale of the crew was more important than the integrity of the captain. Jesus is just the opposite. Jesus says, I'm going to speak the truth to you. We're going to get to that city, and they're going to spit on me and reject me and crucify me. Then he gave hope to them as well that he would rise again, but they didn't understand that. These things were hid from them. They couldn't comprehend what he was saying, but Jesus spoke the truth. Our captain is a man of integrity, and he'll always speak the truth to you and me. He'll speak the truth in the word. He'll speak the truth in your hearts. Even if it seems hard to take or tough to figure, he tells his disciples here that he is about to be delivered, spat on, rejected, and crucified. They couldn't understand that. And it came to pass, verse 35, that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. Of course, this man's name we know is Bartimaeus. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what these things meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. So he cries, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him. Those that were traveling around Jesus, because you see in those times, a rabbi would walk down the street of the city and would give a teaching as he was walking. Quiet down, dude. They rebuked him as he was crying out, have mercy on me. So they rebuked him that he should hold his peace, but he cried so much the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And the so much the more is a word that means he cried out uncontrollably as an animal would cry out in pain. It's a very loaded word. I mean, he's screaming. They told him to pipe down, and man, he screamed out. He just starts, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood, verse 40, and commanded him to be brought unto him. Mark's gospel tells us at that point, he left his garment and he came. And Jesus said, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And the man said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said, receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight, and the moment was electric, no doubt. And he began following after the Lord, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Contrast this poor blind beggar with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler left the Lord in sadness. The poor blind beggar followed the Lord in gladness. Man, this world system is all messed up. And the people that so often seem to have the most, vocationally or financially or whatever it might be, man, they're sad inside. But for those who realize, hey, Lord, have mercy on me, those who were previously poor, blind beggars, you follow after the Lord with a gladness internally. I like this story. Note three things here. Bartimaeus was able to receive his sight and experience great joy and real gladness because there are three characteristics in his life that I think are applicable for you and me. First of all, he was a man of humility. He cried out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What would you have done if you were in Bartimaeus' sandals and you heard the crowds passing by and you knew that Jesus was being listened to? Would you have had a tendency to say, Son of David, so-called, I have a question for you. I don't deserve to be blind. How come me, of all the people in Jericho, how come I've been afflicted with an eye problem? Why am I blind? I deserve better than that. Explain to me why I'm born blind. And yet, isn't that so often our tendency? Maybe not quite that overtly, but complaining, saying, God, I deserve better. This man said, have mercy on me, implying that he knew that he was nothing but a wretched, miserable sinner. What is humility? Humility is when you are able to see yourself as God describes you. You see, he wasn't blind at all, not spiritually, because he saw himself as a sinner. Not as a sufferer. And he simply cried out, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. May God give us the wisdom to pray in humility and to approach the Lord in humility. Too much belly aching, gang. When the scripture says it's only of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. You know what you deserve? Hell. I deserve hell. And we complain. Lord, my stocks are going down. Why me? It is only of the Lord's mercies, Jeremiah declares, that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. And bless his heart, Bartimaeus sees a lot more than a lot of us do when he says, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. Not, how come this happened to me? This isn't fair. Where have you been, Lord, for the past 30 years? I've been sitting here year by year. Where have you been? Yet that's the mentality that I often hear flowing from the lips of people that should know better, myself included. Humility. When you finally see yourself as God describes you, which is a sinner in need of mercy, deserving nothing. That's why Jesus commended the man in the parable earlier who said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And indicted the Pharisee who claimed to have a right for blessing because of his activity. Notice a second characteristic. Not just humility, but I like this, tenacity. He was tenacious. He persevered. Pipe down, they said, and he cried all the more. He yelled out all the louder. He was tenacious. He didn't give up in his coming to the Lord, in his crying out for the Lord. He was living out the earlier parable of the widow woman before the unjust judge. He just kept coming. All the louder. Tenacious. A great oak is nothing more than a little nut who held its ground. When you see a great oak tree, remember that. Patience and perseverance and tenacity made that tree great. Just a little nut that held its ground. And in prayer and in ministry and in our walk with the Lord, this really is a key, being tenacious. Abraham, after he patiently endured, obtained the promise. We let go too quickly. We give up too easily. Perhaps the most famous music piece in world history was written by Brahms' Lullaby. You guys know that song. It took Brahms 7 years to write that song. Could have been he kept on falling asleep at the piano. I don't know. But he hung in there. He hung in there and got it done. A simple little melody, and man, it survived the test of time. It's known around the world. It's a song for history. Hung in there, man. Thirdly, not just was he a man of humility, a man of tenacity, but he was also a man of expectancy, faith. Thy faith has saved thee. What do you mean? Again, Mark's gospel tells us, as I pointed out to you, that when Jesus called him, he left his garment. It was a beggar's garment. It was a garment that beggars wore to identify them on the streets in which they sat, in the cities in which they lived, as being handicapped, in need of alms. And guess what he did? Once he heard Jesus' voice, he said in faith, I don't need this anymore. He just took off that beggar's garment before he was healed and said, I'm expecting to get healed. I'm expecting for the Lord to work based upon his mercy and his calling me. I expect him to do a work in me. Last year I saw Emma Nepper being interviewed. An elderly lady, she was 108. Sharp, spry, with a sparkle in her eye. And the interview asked Emma Nepper, Emma, do you have any children? Her reply was classic. She said, no, not yet. Bartimaeus, you and I can leave here tonight either in sadness, making monkeys out of ourselves because we won't let go of the little goods that we're hanging on to, and we can follow in the footsteps of the miserable rich young ruler who went his way sad, or we can follow in the footsteps of Bartimaeus and go our way feeling glad. How? Calling out to the Lord in humility, with tenacity, and expectantly, knowing that our Lord will have mercy on any and all who call upon him. men ought always to pray and not to faint. Don't give up. Shall we pray? Father, for those of us that perhaps feel as though we are begging on the street corner, I pray that we might sense the presence of your Son. And even as Bartimaeus did, with humility and tenacity and expectancy, may we find ourselves, Lord, really calling out to you. Even right now, Lord, I believe that you are hearing the cries of our hearts. That you are listening to the whispered prayers from our lips. And that, Lord, you are working. Not because of what we've done, but because of who you are. A merciful Father who cares about those who are hurting and needy. And we choose tonight, Lord, to let go of anything that is keeping us back from following after you. We let it go tonight, Lord. And we choose, Lord, to have eternal life both now and on into eternity, because we choose tonight to follow you all the more closely. And rejoice in what you have done for us on the cross of Calvary. We bless you and honor you tonight and give our lives to you, Lord. In Jesus' name.